Lord, when we think of your love for us and what you did for us, it puts everything in perspective. And even our love for you, as great as it is so small in comparison to what you did. It was love in action. It was love that wasn't just spoken, but it was love that was lived out for us in sacrificing your son so that we might see you face to face. That we might be clothed in the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ when we stand before your throne, knowing that it is through nothing that we did that we have this position now in the heavens with you. And we give you praise and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Guess what book we're in? Yeah, good job. Long time ago, roaming through Romans rapidly rarely reaps results. So we take our time. In context, we're headed for Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 15, hopefully. The beginning of the book, we have justification by faith and sanctification, that whole process. Yes, the moving of the Spirit in our lives. And then we had that section on Israel. Now we're into chapter 12, where it's applied. And even in chapter 12, if you remember when we first started that chapter, we had growing spheres of influence, our worship and service towards God, things about ourselves, like presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. And then it moved out from there to the church, which is where we're kind of headed into, and then into society a little bit. So this is our spiritual service in relation to the church, to society, and that's where we're starting here. This, all this doctrine and the teachings in the beginning of the book now comes to this response in our lives of love towards others. If we just take in the doctrine and we know a lot, then that's it. But here, this knowledge that we have, this change in our hearts, presents itself to the world by the way we act. And hopefully it reflects it well. So when we read this, Paul was thinking of you when he wrote it. That's true. So I want you to take it real personal. Love. Our service begins with love. In verse 9. And love isn't just a mushy emotion, but it's an action here. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So now the second statement flows out of the first here. Love is to be without hypocrisy. And because of that, we're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Our love is to be completely sincere. Granted, we're all not there, and we won't be until we get to heaven, but that's the goal. That's our sanctification process of being more like Christ. God dwells in the believer, and the chief characteristic of God must become the chief characteristic of the believer, and that is love. And here it says, love is to be without hypocrisy, or in some translations, dissimulation, and which means hypocrisy or play acting, pretending. Sincere, depending on your translation, is the English word based on the Latin words sincera, the first one up there. And that means without wax, which I'm assuming your ears are like because you used Q-tip this morning. It referred to the ancient practice when they did pottery, and there would be a crack in an inferior pot, perhaps got heated too much or too quickly, make this little tiny crack. And then they would take that and they would put wax over it so you couldn't see the crack. And so quality pottery that did not have the wax would have that stamped on it way back when. Quality pottery was stamped sincera, so we get the word sincere from that. The sincere person does not hide his true nature by hypocritical actions or words. We are transparent in that sense. Now, the Greek word translated with without hypocrisy or sincere is anupokritos. That's the second word up there. And that means without a mask. In the Greek theater, they would wear masks to play different roles. And I think almost in general, it was all male actors. So if a female was playing, if a male was playing a female, they'd wear a mask. So they'd have these masks. And so this means that we're not to play a role. These masks would have emotions on them. And so that here they'd be the happy. You've seen the drama masks? Yeah, it'd be like that. So here, now I'm going to be a happy person, and now I'm going to be a sad person. But we're not to be that. The mask is not supposed to be there. So this means without a mask. Your love is supposed to be without a mask. We're to be transparent, totally honest, no ulterior motives. And it's up to us, because we're in a world that says, wear the mask, pretend to be this kind of person or that kind of person, just to get along. But we're to get off the stage, get rid of the mask, and be who we are as Christians, and just love people. And, you know, let the chips fall where they may, in a loving sort of way. It is hard, and it's impossible to do that apart from the love of Christ in us. It's that love, his love in us, that makes us sincere, honest, transparent people. Our instincts warn us, put the mask back up. Or anybody, all the students here, you've been in school, it's like, put the mask on, depending on what group you're with. The love of Christ will cast out the fear we have that makes us put that mask on when we're around other people. We are to have a heart that's open to the world. Not trusting the world, but open and trusting God to protect us in our openness. It's just genuine love. Genuine love. When you're around a person who has no mask and they're just loving on you, you feel so free and safe. And that's the idea behind this as well. Pretended affection. You've all been around somebody that pretends to like you and love you. It's obnoxious. And you can feel it. D.L. Moody calls these people who talk cream and live skim milk. So if love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy, this is all verse 9, is the epitome of vice, it's a contradiction to bring them together in one life, to be that kind. You can't be loving and hypocritical at the same time or insincere. In the Greek, there are four words for love: storge, philia, eros, and agape. Storge, we'll see some of these words in here, refers to a family affection, the love that you share amongst your mother, father, siblings. Philia, it refers to brotherly love or love between friends. That's, you've heard Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Eros, that means an erotic kind of love or a sexual sort of love. And then agape, which is a pure, sincere, unadulterated, self-sacrificing love. And it's God's kind of love. Agape love is pure, it's undefiled, it's unconditional, and it's sacrificial. And that's the word that's used here in verse 9. Let God's love in you be sacrificial, sincere, loving, unhypocritical. This is the kind of love we're to have for other people. But then right away, it seems contradictory in verse 9. It follows abhor, and in some of your translations it says hate. Hate what is evil. So it says love, and now hate. So But hatred in this sense is a Christian virtue because it becomes discriminating. Love and hate are not incompatible. Real love doesn't love everything. It doesn't love when a child gets hurt. Real love doesn't love everything. Real love hates certain things. Some things need that. Genuine love hates evil, clings to what is good. And this hatred is directed against evil, and not necessarily against an individual. But we've heard love the sinner, hate the sin. Same principle there. So love doesn't manifest itself in in a coddling kind of way to everything around. Some things love hates. If it, love did do just that, it would just be sentimentality. Oh, I love this. Oh, I love that. And then it becomes like gooey and there's nothing substantial about it. So this is directed towards what God thinks is evil, not what we necessarily think is evil. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. Do you believe that? Proverbs 6 says, there are six things which the Lord hates. This is our God who loves. So he says he hates this. And then he says, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And this is what he hates. Haughty eyes, that's kind of prideful. A lying tongue, does not like lying. And hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. One who spreads strife among brothers. God hates those things, and yet he is love. In Isaiah 1 and Amos 5, God hates religion that is merely formal and outward only, and as a pretend, nothing of the heart. Religion that is for appearance only, God hates it. Love doesn't judge by outward appearance. What God hates, we must hate. And we are to cling, hold on to, or be glued to that which is good. We're to love righteousness. Hold fast to it. We're love and justice actually go hand in hand because justice helps love see what is evil and to understand it more. Today's passage could actually be harmonized with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Paul's thought process here in Romans 12, and he wrote 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, it's the same. He says, love is patient. Drummond says, patience is the normal attitude of love. I am a failure. I tend to be very gruff and snappy like that. I'm sorry. Why is love patient? Well, people are difficult, exasperating. They're slow. And sometimes it just doesn't sit right with us. But love is patient. God is patient. And we think of his patience towards us as an individual. We realize as loving others, we need to practice that same sort of patience towards those around us. This is love is kind. It does what it can to help and lift those hurting and suffering, like New Gateway. It's love and then service. Love doesn't envy. It's not jealous. It's happy for others when they are blessed. Love does not boast. And that's really contrary to a me-full world. It's constantly, I'm better than you are. The social media stuff, everything usually is presented a really good face, and you don't find out anything bad about people because they're so much better than everybody else. Love is not proud. Now, pride is the opposite of humility. In verse 3 of chapter 12, we talked about that. Love does not have inflated views of itself. Love is not rude. And we live in a very rude world. Here's my personal confession for the day. This is my mother-in-law. Her name is Joan. That's Julie's mom. Hi. Welcome. We love her. So I'm rushing out the door, and plus I didn't find a study till last night, and I'm tired and getting my stuff together. And she goes to use the bathroom, and she stops there, and she says, do you need to go in here? And my response, what for? Rude. I'm so sorry. I'm going to cry. I should have said, oh, no, thank you, but I was just being rude, so... Sometimes love hurts. Love is courteous. It's well-mannered. It's polite to other people. Love is not self-seeking. The world asks, what's in this for me? How can I use you to get what I want? And God's kind of love says, how can I bless you? No strings. How can I just love you in the name of Jesus? And you got no strings at New Gateway. Well, they do have to be a little accountable. Love is not easily angered. It doesn't have this short fuse and blows up quickly. Love is not irritable or touchy. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It forgets the wrongs. Love doesn't compile statistics about who did what or what they did bad to you. It's not vindictive. It doesn't measure your past history to find out whether you're worth loving or not. Love doesn't delight in evil. That which is wicked is not an attraction to true love. True love will see wickedness or evil and will hate it because they'll recognize it for what it is. And they'll turn away from it. Love rejoices with the truth, the positive half of this description, instead of the evil. These are all coming from 1 Corinthians 13. Lies are evil. Lies are evil. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Granted, there's some things we shouldn't just shut up. But overall, speak the truth in love. That's the balance. Speak the truth, but if you can't say it in love, just be quiet for a while. Maybe sometime you can. That's the idea behind that. Love always protects. In other words, it sides with the weak. It looks out for the oppressed, the abused, and the hurting. This is love always trusts. It's not gullible kind of love, but it thinks the best of people. It thinks the best of a situation. We do know we're going to get burned sometimes, but we still aim to think the best. Love always hopes. It looks to the future. It trusts in God's faithfulness, that what he has been faithful in the past will play out in the future as well. That's scriptural. God has been faithful then. God will be faithful now. That's why you find in Psalms, David often going repeating the things of the past. You know, like, here, I'm in this terrible mess. I don't know how to get out of it. God, you brought us through this. You brought us through that. And we've come to here. I can trust you to bring me past the mess over here, to set my feet on a rock. It always perseveres. Love never gives up. It doesn't lay down, kick its feet in a tantrum, and quit. Love continues. Donald Barnhouse wrote, "It is the one thing that stands after all else has fallen." That's comforting. So the world may be blind to the existence of God, and we see that, but they can see him in the way we love each other and the way we love those around us. You can say the words, and it's important to say the words, but if it's not backed up by loving other people, it means nothing. As 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's just a noise. You said the words, it's only the noise. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. Be devoted. Remember, this is written to you. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. So these verses we've read so far, it seems like, why did Paul string these seemingly unrelated actions together? Why in this particular order? Why did he choose these? Well, in the Greek, they're actually carefully arranged. They fall into two different separate segments. Verse 9 introduced love in a general format. And then the following verses show how love is to function, describes it better. Abhor and cling in verse 9. This is the grammar kid. They're participles, and they're linked to love must be without hypocrisy or be sincere. So those two are linked there. It could be translated, love must be sincere, hating what is evil and clinging to what is good. So it's a flow thought there. So this shows that love is not just sentimental, but is concerned with the things around it. What's good, what's bad. It's genuine. It's a discriminating love. And then in these verses here, 10 through 13, Paul shows us how love is to operate in nine areas. Oh, you already got it up. Thank you. So we know that there are these areas because in the Greek, it's called the dative case. And each word comes, the dative. Anybody geeking out grammar-wise with me? Okay, my wife. That's why I love her. Oh, and Rayson, too. We sit there And Spencer gave me a grammar book for Christmas. I'm like all over it. It's very interesting to me and hopefully for you. We'll see how you can do afterwards. So if it's a dative case, that means it comes before the clause for emphasis. So in the, hopefully you can see it, the italicized. I'm looking on the back screen. In the love of the brethren, that's the dative there. To love to one another kindly, affectioned. This comes from the Young's literal translation, which Young did it nicely like that. So dative means of, relating to, or being the grammatical case that marks the recipient of action, that often indicates the indirect object of the verb, and that can be used with prepositions or other function words corresponding in meaning to English to and for. Yeah, see? Did you feel the spirit? I did. So an example would be, I went to church today. So there's the dative. The two indicates that. So that's Young's literal translation. So if you can't read it well, it reads, in the love of the brethren, to one another kindly affectioned. In the honor, going before one another. In the diligence, not slothful. In the spirit, fervent, the Lord serving. So that's an added clause there. In the hope, rejoicing. In the tribulation, enduring. In the prayer, persevering. To the necessities of the saints, communicate. The Young's translation is a little bit communicating, is sharing, or, we'll see it later. The hospitality, pursuing. So in the Greek, that's how we know these are these areas that love is supposed to be played out. Fascinating. So the first one, in the love of the brethren, to one another kindly affectioned. In verse 9, Paul used the Greek word agape, which we mentioned. Here he uses philia and storge. So we got the brotherly love. Those two love words are there. In brotherly love, to one another kindly affectioned. To be devoted means to be full of brotherly tenderness. It's a brotherly love because... and he's talking about the church. We are family, not just acquaintances. And we're to treat Christians as cherished family members. Everyone here that believes in Christ, you're a child of the King, and you got a bunch of brothers and sisters around you. And we're to treat each other so. We're not isolated units of me and Jesus. We got a good thing going, and all the rest of you, I don't know what's happening with you. But he brought us together as a family. No man is an island in this sense. We're drawn together not because we're just beautiful people and we all look really cool. We're brought together because of the blood of Christ has saved each one of us. That brought us together. And then you find out that some of your sisters and brothers in Christ, you would have never chosen them just walking about in the street. But then as you get to know them, you realize there's something bigger going on here than just two individuals. There is a deep love, a family love, a Christian love, because of what Christ has done for us. And as we draw close to Christ, automatically we draw close to one another because our love interest is the same. Here's two people, there's Christ, and as they love Christ, they end up loving each other too because they're family. We have the same head. Almost every movement for mutual support that exists in the world today is a byproduct of Christianity. You think of it, hospitals, Christians started that. Fraternal orders, many of them Christian, schools, colleges, even insurance companies were started by Christians. Granted, the world has usurped and taken over a lot of this stuff here. But all those things happened in the beginning when Christians saw a need and says, we need to do this. We need to educate our kids. People are getting sick. We need to make a hospital. And that's how all that happened. So even though the world has counterfeits, which are good ones sometimes too. We also find out that love is humble. It says we are to give preference to one another in honor, or in the honor going before one another. We are to put others first by having a willingness to vacate the spot, to descend, and not to be competitive about it. Unfortunately, the opposite happens way too often. Most church problems arise over matters of rank and prestige. The platform gets too small. People start knocking each other off. Because of that, that just shows our minds are on ourselves, and we have to get past that to really love one another. Often we become resentful when we're not acknowledged or appreciated, and we've all been through that. We become jealous. That's a normal human reaction. But love says, nah. Love runs to the front of the line, not to receive honor and blessing, but to give it. It says, so there's two lines here. Over here, you're going to get love and blessing and honor. And here, you're going to give it. And then we find ourselves kind of just leaning this way. Oh, all right. So love is to be humble. Love shows honor to others and does not seek her own honor. Philippians 2, the Kinesis passage about Jesus, it says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. So now we have these binoculars that say, look for other people and what they need. That's the love binoculars that God gives us. So we look for ways to support and to encourage and build up the other person. That means, and I have to do this, you have to have like a preset mentality. You need to determine your thoughts ahead of time so when you're in that situation, it's an automatic response, not something where you have to start going, 6, 12, and decide then. Already confirm it in your heart that when this happens, like Joseph did, when he was confronted with temptation and sin, he ran. He didn't think about it. He just, bam, from the Old Testament. Sin, that says he didn't go, should I or shouldn't I? He just knew automatically the response was to run from sin. So in the same way, we are to have this preset mind thought of what we're going to do. And here's some. I care about those around me. Put that in your brain. I care about those around me. You might question stuff. Why do I always have to be first? Or I'm going to help someone else win for a change. How about today? It is my sincere desire to curb my fierce competitive tendencies and turn that energy to encouraging at least one other person. I will willingly release my way today. Or, Lord, show me how you would respond to others, then help me to do the same. And if you have those thoughts in your head ahead of time, when the opportunity is there, you will respond appropriately. It's like Galatians 5:13 says, we are to serve others in love. Paul also wrote that. Well, in verse 11, there's three statements about love: not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we're to be diligent in work. So love in my heart means I'm going to be a good worker. Well, that's pretty applicable. Being a follower of Christ is the most important business of all. That's your most important job. And we're not to be lazy. How could we love and serve Christ in a sloven, lazy, haphazard kind of way? It's intentional. I love you, Jesus. Today I'm going to serve you. Some people have said it's better to burn out than to rust out. I kind of agree with that. But God does talk about the Sabbath, and so they're both wrong. We don't want you to burn out. We don't want you to rust out. We want you to follow Christ and serve and be diligent in your work. How about mental laziness? Right now, people in the world today, they can't get past 144 characters on Twitter. You know, it's any thought bigger than that. Let's move on to the next thing. But to have great thought process when you study, when you read things, to see the big picture and not just be moved from one post to another. It's a time killer. I like Facebook. It's okay. But not to be stuck there. So we're not to play at being Christians. We're not to be underachievers. We're to do what God has designed us to do. Even our Lord spent entire nights in prayer. That's Jesus. And he spent an entire night in prayer. And, you know, 5 minutes, I'm done. Oh, I'm tired. Some say, even with work, I'm not in the mood right now. But love is eager to serve and to work. It wants to jump in and help. I just finished a book called The Innovators. It's about all the computer stuff and from Ada Lovelace. It was a woman in the beginning with lots of great computer ideas. And all the way up to, like, you know, Gates and Apple now. And the diligence they had to pursue the work that they were doing. So if people in the secular world are enthusiastic about their work, should we be any less so? No, we should be good workers. The historian Edward Gibbon spent 20 years writing The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. 20 years. Noah Webster, 36 years producing the first edition of the dictionary. That's a lot of work. So love is characterized by diligence. Whatever we put our hands to, do it with the best of your ability. That's the idea. We're not all perfect. I screw up all the time. But whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability. That's what love does. Now, Colossians 3, 23 and 24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve." So when you're serving, working for your boss, you have to actually picture you're actually working for Jesus and serve him that way. It is our love for Jesus that compels us to do good work and to work hard. It also says we're to be aglow with the Spirit. The word is fervor or fervent. Here it says in the Spirit, fervent, from the Youngs. The phrase could be translated in respect to the Spirit, small s, or capital S, we're not sure, boiling, fervent. It means to boil. And this can only happen because of the Holy Spirit working within you. So there'd be this fire in your bones for love and righteousness. You need to be a flame for Christ, bubbling over with his love for others, passionate for others. And it's not like some sort of professional smile with a hypocrisy with them, and we just kind of turn, hey, how you doing? It's, you know, like a toothpaste grin. But it's this deep radiance of the heart of Christ's love flowing through you to those around you. Yeah, it's not like a light switch. There should be evidence of the love of Christ in your life to those around you. And it says serving the Lord. Some of the manuscripts, there's differences. It says between serving the Lord, which most translations have, or serving the time. This is interesting to me as well. But that's because this is an abbreviation of vowels. In the Greek, there was no, they abbreviated the words, they removed the vowels, and so the word is basically, it's a K and an R and an S. From that, you get Kurios, which is Lord, or Kairos, which is time. So depending on the translation and the manuscript they worked off of, it's serving the Lord or serving time. And both are kind of interesting, but mostly they choose to translate it as Lord. And whatever you do in love, if you're serving the time or the Lord, in context, it's you're serving the Lord, period. But imagine how this attitude would revolutionize the way we treat each other and the way we live. And serving the Lord. In serving the Lord. And that's what love looks like. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Even Jesus agrees with this. And then we have verse 12. We have three more qualities. It's exultant. It's hopeful, this kind of love. Hope in the Bible always has to do with what God has promised, but we have not yet seen or heard or received. So hoping for the Christian means we're to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. We are to fix our eyes on that which is eternal, everlasting, the things of the Spirit, things that are not temporal. And if we do that, we recognize that the petty stuff that happens here on terra firma don't throw us as much because our eyes are fixed on something bigger than just this life. Like Abraham did in Hebrews 11:10, where it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So that's Abraham, and he never saw the fulfillment. but he kept his eyes on the city that awaits him in heaven. That's what he looked for. Do you remember when I showed that little Cosmos clip with Carl Sagan? Nobody. You were all missing that day? From the television show PBS, where he said that the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. Remember that? Okay, so that's a secular worldview. Christians don't have our horizons cut off at the cosmos, because that is not all there is or ever will be. We see beyond that, much bigger. Our hope is beyond the universe. It's into eternity. God isn't captured in this box of the cosmos. He oversees the whole thing. He's outside the box. And that's our hope. So whatever's happening in the box, that's not the end all for you. There's something beyond that. And it involves Jesus. Our hope is as big as eternity. I like what 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says. Put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. That hope of salvation protects your head from injury. Technically, there's no such thing as a hopeless Christian. And we may feel hopeless at times, but in reality, we always have hope because of what Jesus did and what awaits us in eternity. And so hope becomes the basis for our confidence every day, even in the days when we struggle. We need to look in the right way at our present circumstances and anticipate the future of being before the throne of God. That'll be an amazing time. So we need a long view instead of this short view of the disappointment of this day. But we need to see into eternity and recognize what's going to happen there. It's enduring. Love is enduring. Well, since Christians sometimes suffer persecution, even while enduring hope, it nicely follows in the hope rejoicing and the tribulation enduring. That was a good lead into that. So Paul has a very realistic view. Okay, you're very hopeful and you're rejoicing, but sometimes it's going to hurt. That's what he's saying. Christian love is resilient. It has staying power. It builds bridges. It tears down walls. And so now we can meet tribulation or whatever struggle we're going through with fortitude and be triumphant in that fortitude, to recognize that there is victory. It may not look it today, but there is victory. So often we just fight for our rights to get through the day. But love, this kind of love, says we are to endure, to faithfully endure in tribulation and not to fret so much. It's also prayerful. A literal translation of this phrase might be, and in regard to prayer, continuing. Now, when I became a Christian, I was 15 and a half, our church, they'd have like an altar call after people would come up and pray. You remember those kind of things? Often, our youth group, we'd come up and pray and kneel at the pew. Anybody do that? The front pew? And then you kind of bow your head like that. And I remember this one of the kids asked about, I don't know why, I get there and I fall asleep. This is enduring a prayer. Well, of course, we talked about it. Well, the idea was, okay, it's like this. Here you go. You're in the pew. And pretty soon you bow your head like this. And pretty soon you're like this. And you, why do I fall asleep? I don't understand it. So anyway, so I like to hike and pray. That's my favorite thing, because I would do the same thing. My first pastor, he told a story from his youth. For instance, like he was like in an end pew here where Matt is. He would sit there and during the message, the sermon, he fell asleep and he actually tumbled into the aisle, which I think is hysterical. I'm glad that never happened to me, because the secret, I would, as a kid, I don't do it now, well, I try not to, I would be sitting in a pew and the message is going long and it's hot, you know, the air is warm. And or it came time for a prayer and somebody's praying really, really long. It's like, when are they going to end? I'm a kid, okay? Although I might think that sometimes as an adult. So I would sit in the pew like this. Here, I'll show you. And here's the pew in front of me. And I would just sit like We get it like just like an inch above and pray with the rest of the prayers. And then if I fell asleep, I'd go. So I wouldn't make a scene. Now you know my confession of the soul. So prayer is hard. It takes work sometimes. You got to stay awake. It's not that we never pray, but we get tired in prayer. And our minds wander. And that just happens. And then we neglect prayer when we need it the most. But love perseveres in prayer. It perseveres in prayer. So why don't we pray? Do we think we don't need God's help? Do we think we are adequate on our own? Do we not believe that God is listening or that he cares about our prayers? Few people know God intimately enough to understand what real prayer is about. I don't. Sometimes, I'm old now, and I pray, and I'm thinking, my prayers just stink. I should be, yeah. Sometimes they're just whiny prayers. You're laughing because you've been there. Prayer, grace for before a meal, before you slip into bed, go to bed, and go to sleep. Some people make announcements during group prayer, which I don't understand. Because it's addressing here instead of that. We've all done that before. But a characteristic of love is talking to God. Did you know that? That's what this verse is saying. Talking to God is what love does. I like that. And Jesus spoke a lot about prayer as well as being a living example. His teaching to pray was pray. You hear that a lot. I mean, you can take like Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, and study that. But the main thing he says, when you pray, he's always, when you pray, pray. Pray. That's what love does. It prays. Because love is in a relationship with God and wants that relationship to grow. It's like, since I got married when I was 55, I'm used to like doing my own thing, and that's my wife, Julie. She does not like that. She wants me actually talking to her, and she goes, I don't feel connected today. We need to talk, and I'm like, I'm connected. So, but real love, that's wrong on my part. Real love says spend time with her, talk to her. It doesn't have to be important stuff. It's just, it's the connection. It's the growing together and loving one another. So that's the way it is with our relationship with God. So prayer is a habit worth having, especially if you love Jesus. That's that whole point. You don't have to be concerned about wrapping a gift that you never give. You know, like, am I going to say the right words? Just give the prayer time to the Lord. Don't be concerned about the bow or the right words. Sometimes I just imagine myself before the presence of Christ, and I'm quiet. And sometimes I say words. But love says we will pray. And it's better to pray awkwardly than not at all. It's okay. He's not befuddled by our stupid words. Or, you know, you've probably done this when you're praying. Where you flip the pronouns around, you switch your name for Jesus, thank you for the blood of Jim. And you're like, no, I'm going to get struck down. So prayer, it's awkward, just do it. And if you feel you should only pray when you're inspired to pray, then that's okay. Just see that you're inspired every day. Okay? Can we agree to that? I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to go to 13 because we don't have time. We're going to have communion. Would the ushers prepare and praise team? I'm going to share something here. I was reading it the other day. I want Matthew 26. I'm looking at Matthew 26, but I just want to look at a small portion here. And I've skipped over this part here. So in 20 through 25, it says, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table and with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Go ahead, pass me. Yeah. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, and here's the verse that caught me, and I was reading it over here. He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, the verse that struck me here, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, I was reading about that particular bowl. It's the Passover Seder that they would have every year. And they would dip, during the Passover, the Jewish people, they dip a piece of matzah into this sop, or I think it's called karaset. And so at the same time, Judas and Jesus dipped into the same bowl. I read this, so I didn't think of this myself, but it was amazing to me. The karaset, this is the significance, and bitter herbs was in this sop. It represents the bondage and suffering. The betrayal is Judas was delivering Jesus over to death, to suffering. And they dipped together into it. And Jesus knew this was going on, into this bowl of suffering. And then Jesus, as he dipped his, he knows what's going to happen. He's dipping into this, the bitter herbs and suffering that he knows is coming to him. But it's our suffering that he's taking upon him. It's ours. We deserved hell, and he took the punishment for us at the same time as the one who betrayed him. I just never pictured that, the significance of the two dipping at the same time. And so when we have communion, it's our way of remembering and giving honor and praise to God for what was done for us. He took it for us. We didn't earn it, but he took it. And because of that, every person who calls on the name of Jesus receives the gift of eternal life. And when we do this communion, we take the cracker to represent his broken body for us. We drink the cup to recognize and honor the blood that was shed for us. We remember. And communion is a time of remembrance. That's why he says, when you do this, remember me. And it also has a forward look. Remember me. And you will do this communion till the day I return. And that's a promise right at the end. He's coming back. And we are to love like he loves. Let's take a moment of silence. And this is your opportunity just to examine yourself, to ask forgiveness where forgiveness is needed, to quiet your soul, and to recognize the free gift once again. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for laying down your life, for taking on the punishment of our sins, for the brutality that you suffered, which rightly belonged to us, for dying for us, for shedding your blood for us, and for the free gift of eternal life. We give you praise and thanks, and we remember what you did, and our hope remembers that you're coming back. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread together. Let's drink the cup together. God is good.
All the time.
And all the time.